Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. There are a lot of people sick. Let's keep praying for those who are unwell. I know there are many who'd like to be here who are not, so let's keep them in our prayers, especially over the coming week. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, those verses that we read at the beginning of our service, but we'll read verse 1 to 4. 1 John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Apostle John writes this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Father, we pray that as we consider these words inspired by your Spirit, that our joy would be complete, that you would give us a fresh appreciation for this fact, that you have manifested your Son in this world, that you have sent him the word of life, that in him we may have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that there would be none in this room who would hear these words and not believe them, but that we would all know the joy of your salvation, fellowship with you and with one another through faith in this Jesus whom we proclaim. I ask for your help by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's safe to say that Christmas is a very busy time of year. More than usual, I would say the latter half of December is full. There's just a lot going on. There's shopping to do, gifts to wrap, work dues to go to, whether you want to or not, relatives to visit, cards to write, and even for some of you, to travel, even abroad, to be with family for Christmas. There's just a lot going on. And of course, we can receive all of these things, good things, from our Lord with thanksgiving. But in the midst of all this busyness, it is good for us as God's people to be reminded of what is most important. Which is why last week we reflected on Philippians 2, which speaks so eloquently of Christ coming down to us in the flesh, in the incarnation, to save us. Now this morning we're going to consider that same theme, but from a different text, from these opening four verses here in John's first epistle. And it is right for us to consider these verses as a reminder, because that is what John intended them to be when he first wrote them. The Apostle John is writing here to these Christians to remind them of what is most important. John was an old man when he wrote this, probably the last surviving of the 12 apostles, and he is writing to a church or a group of churches in a region that he knows and loves deeply. His love for them is evident throughout this letter. He refers to them as beloved and as little children. Now, if I were to refer to you as little children, that would be patronizing and just be weird. But he is their father in the faith, and he speaks to them with fatherly love and pastoral care. Now, we have to understand the occasion or the reason for his writing this letter. along with 2nd and 3rd John. The reason John is writing to them is because this church community has just gone through a split. A group of people have split off from them, from this community, because of a theological dispute. But they didn't split off and head off into the sunset, you know, move 100 miles away. They split off theologically, but not geographically. It's like when you're a kid, you have a fight with one of your friends at school. You still have to go to school with that person. You see them every day. And so those who have split off from them are not leaving them alone. In fact, they're trying to persuade them, join us. You're wrong. But you can come over here and know what is true. And so John writes to these believers. Now, we don't have all the details about what this controversy was that brought about this split. But based on what John writes here and in 2nd and 3rd John, we have a pretty good idea of the basic matter at hand. Essentially, this group that split off denied that Jesus had really come in the flesh. They denied it. In other words, they denied the incarnation. They believed, most likely, that Jesus simply appeared to be in the flesh. That yes, you could go see Jesus in his ministry. We're not denying that people saw him and that he did act in the world. But it was just an illusion. It was an appearance. He seemed to be in the flesh. But because God is God and the flesh is bad and evil and corrupt, God would never actually come in the flesh. And so they denied the incarnation, probably because they believed that the flesh, physical matter, is evil, it's corrupt, which is not at all the Christian view. If you flip over to chapter 4, verse 2, look at what John says to them, says concerning these people. He calls them antichrists because they denied the incarnation. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. There's a test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, there's that affectionate language, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John wants them to be absolutely clear that the incarnation of Jesus, his coming down to us in the flesh, is not an optional extra. It's a clear line in the sand that separates Christians who are from God from antichrists who are from the world. And that is why there has been a split in this church community. We should never seek splits. We should never seek to be schismatic, where we want to just divide and split and separate. But there are times when the truth at hand is so fundamental to the Christian faith that if we cannot agree, we have to go our separate ways. There are things in the Christian faith we can agree to disagree on, and there are some things that we simply cannot. And the incarnation is one of those things that is a line in the sand. You flip back to chapter 2, verse 19. I know this is all by way of context, but it'll help us understand the opening four verses. Chapter 2, verse 19, John characterizes this split in this way. He doesn't say, why have you split? Listen to what he says. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. And then down, just down a few verses, verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who were trying to deceive you. John is not pulling any punches here. Reminds me of the famous poem in Ecclesiastes, you know, there's a time for everything under the sun, where it says there's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. This is a time where it is time to refrain from embracing, because the truth at play or at hand is so central to the Christian faith. The stakes are just too high. John paints a very clear picture for them in this letter of what true Christianity is. And he paints basically with two colors, black and white, to help them escape this deception by reminding them, here is what true Christianity is. Here is what the true faith looks like lived out. Here is how you can know that you are in the truth. And so much of the Bible is like that, isn't it? A reminder. If we think about how many reminders are in the Bible, there's a lot of reminding in the Bible, isn't there? Before the people of Israel entered the promised land, Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 5, remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord brought you out by his mighty hand. Remember. The psalmist in Psalm 105 says, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he has uttered. Jesus, when he established the Lord's Supper for us, his people, said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul, writing to Timothy, who was in full-time ministry, fully engaged in the work of the Lord, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says to him, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Apparently, you can be in full-time ministry and forget about Jesus. We are forgetful people, aren't we? You know, it's not like you hear a sermon on trusting God and then you never need to hear another sermon on that ever again. Oh, I heard a really good one in 1998 about following Jesus. And that's just, you know, one and done. It's not like that, is that? Is it? We need to be reminded constantly about what is true, so that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not conformed to the pattern of this world, especially in busy times like this. Okay, so now that we know generally what this letter is about, we can look specifically at what these opening verses are saying. In this context that we have is particularly helpful because these opening four verses are quite strange. I mean, this isn't a normal way to open a letter, is it? You know, there's no typical greeting like John, a servant of Jesus, to the saints that are in Ephesus, grace. No, there's none of that. He just launches into it. I think it's like, I can picture it like John just sort of bursts into the room and starts talking. And even though he is an elderly man, his words here are full of energy and urgency and love. Here in these opening four verses, John essentially reminds them of two things, two related things. First, he reminds them what the message of Christianity is. It is Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. And secondly, what the message of Jesus does, what it produces. First then, what the message of Christianity is. And it's that message that John is referring to with that opening word, that. That's the that he's referring to in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, touched, concerning the word of life. He's talking about the message of Jesus. And it's the same in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. But interestingly, this message is not just a series of statements. It's not a collection of religious facts. This message is actually a person Jesus Christ himself. The message of Christianity is Jesus. Amen? And everything that comes from him. He is the message we proclaim. There is no way to speak of Christianity without speaking of Christ in the flesh. That's what John is saying here. And that's why John can refer to the message as an it, that which we proclaim to you, while also describing it as a person, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen and looked upon. I mean, you can hear a message, but you can't really see a message, and you definitely can't touch it. John's language only makes sense because the message is the person of Jesus Christ. So don't let that throw you off the way that John uses these terms interchangeably. Brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder for us this morning that we do not worship an idea. We don't worship a religious system. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Lord Jesus, who was revealed to us in the Bible. He is the one, John says, who was made manifest to us. God revealed to us in the flesh, in his incarnation, and especially in his public ministry. God did not send down a new law on another set of stone tablets. He didn't just send down an archangel. He sent his Son, the Word of Life, to save us. Just think about that for a moment. God came personally to save you. He walked this earth as a man. He ate and drank and slept as a man. He experienced the joys of love and friendship, as well as the sorrows of pain and loneliness and betrayal as a man. And because he was a man and still is a man, he lived and died as our substitute. He fulfilled the law perfectly in our place as a man. And he died on the cross for our sins as a man. Brothers and sisters, it is the person of Jesus Christ who saves you. It's not even your faith in Jesus. It is the object of your faith, Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. Which means in our evangelism, our ultimate goal is to introduce people to Jesus. I've said this before, when I get in conversations with people about matters of faith, I often find myself getting tongue-tied, and I end up just bringing in stuff that doesn't seem to be at all relevant. I'm sure I'm not alone in that. Here's a clarifying way to talk to people about your faith. Tell them about the person of Jesus. Whatever you're talking about, bring it back to him. For those of us who are parents, this is a good reminder to us. We are seeking day by day, by example and by word, to introduce our children to the person of Christ, that they would know him and the power of his resurrection. Salvation is not something so much that is available from Jesus. Salvation is something that is in Jesus. We receive eternal life by receiving Christ, who is the Word of Life. We are righteous before God in Christ, who really has come in the flesh. And that is what we have seen, says John, which we have heard and touched. That is what we proclaim to you. You might notice that John keeps using the plural we. Who's the we if it's just John writing? He uses I later on in the letter plenty, but here he starts with a we. It's not a royal we. He's not a monarch. No, the we refers to simply those who, like John, were eyewitnesses to Jesus in the flesh, those who have seen and heard and touched him. He is speaking as a representative of the apostles, those who've received this message and beheld him in the flesh. And he's eager to emphasize this to these Christians, not because he's boasting. He's not just having a flex. I was there and you weren't. No, he wants to assure these Christians, you can trust what we're saying. We were actually there, unlike these others who would deny that Christ came in the flesh. We actually touched him. I know he wasn't just a phantom. I know it wasn't an illusion. I held him in my own hands. Just like the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We, plural, saw it. And that is why the testimony of the apostles can be trusted. A few years ago, when we were living in the US, there was a guy in our church in DC who worked for NASA. Pat was his name. And Pat was a senior astronaut for NASA. He wouldn't go around advertising that, but as soon as I found that out, I wanted to go talk to Pat. He was a very experienced astronaut. He only retired last year. He spent a total of 40 days in space, completed 4 space walks, so outside of a spacecraft, totaling 25 hours and 30 minutes. Now, suppose you wanted to know something of what it's like to be in space. You could Google it. You could ask ChatGPT, or you could go talk to Pat. Which do you think is going to be the best option? Talk to Pat. Getting first-hand testimony from someone who is actually there is the next best thing to being there yourself. And if you have multiple eyewitnesses, then that's even better. Friends, that is what we have in the pages of the New Testament. It is the apostolic witness. This is not just a bunch of people popping off their own opinions about religion. It is the apostolic witness that is handed down to us so that we too may have surety concerning what we believe, that Jesus has come in the flesh. This, says John, is the message we proclaim to you. Secondly, then, he reminds them what this message does, or you might say what it accomplishes, what change or difference it makes. Of course, the main thing it does is it saves us. Sinners receive eternal life by trusting in Jesus, who is the Word of life. It's that simple. It's not trust in Jesus and then go accomplish all of these good works. It is faith in Jesus. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, has eternal life. But in verses 3 and 4, John draws out 2 implications of this salvation. So when you are saved, when you receive eternal life from Jesus, it changes your life. And here John draws out 2 implications, one that flows into the other. So there's the salvation we receive from Christ, and that produces fellowship with God and with one another. And that fellowship produces joy. So salvation brings fellowship, which brings joy. Look again at verse 3 and 4. You can hear that flow there. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship or communion with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When we trust in Jesus for the first time, we come into fellowship with the Father by his Spirit. That's what John says just over the page in chapter 2, verse 23. Again, painting in black and white. John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you're in Christ, you are in the triune God. You have fellowship, relationship, communion with God the Father and with the Spirit. And not only that, John says, we also have fellowship with one another. To receive Jesus is to receive God as your Father and the church as your family. That's what John is saying to these believers here. By going on believing in this Jesus that we proclaim to you, you have fellowship with us, and we have fellowship together with the Father. Again, as simple as this is, it is so important for us to remember this. We are family in Christ. We actually are family in Christ. That's not a marketing term, and it's not just flowery, symbolic language. We are family. You know, a few weeks ago, I bought a new Kindle e-reader off Amazon, and when it arrived, Amazon sent me an automated email that says, "Welcome to the Kindle family." Now, call me cynical, but getting an email that's automated from one of the largest corporations in the world doesn't exactly fill me with familial joy and bonds of close fellowship. I don't have anything in common with all those other owners of a Kindle except for the fact that I bought the same thing that they did. But when you come to faith in Jesus, you enter into a family. You enter into the household of faith. Christianity is not a solo religion. It is a communal religion. And the more we understand that, the more we will understand real biblical Christianity. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with every believer in China, in Singapore, in Nigeria, every brother and sister that's in prison right now for their faith, every believer who's been walking with Jesus for 50 years, every young child who's been following Jesus for 5 days. We have fellowship with one another. We have a familial bond across the world and throughout the ages. That's stabilizing, isn't it? Let me tell you why that's stabilizing. The world will always tell you you're out of date as a Christian and you need to get with the times. Let me tell you what's always been a good thing to do and what's been there throughout time. God's people believing in his word. God's family, the household of faith. That's timeless. And so we can persevere in the day that we are in. That is also why we pray, as we did earlier, for believers all around the world. Because we have fellowship with them. Real fellowship in Jesus. Let me put it this way. I'll speak of myself. Give an example. Is it not the case that I have more fellowship with some believer in Nigeria that I've never met than I do with my neighbor across the street who grew up in Ireland, knows all the jokes about Cork, can even speak Irish, and knows the culture perfectly? Who is closer? The fellowship we have in Christ is the one that will endure into eternity. And it is precious. This is the fellowship we have together in Christ. And John says, we want you, we are proclaiming these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us, so that our joy may be complete. This is what brings John joy. Others continuing on in this fellowship or entering into it. In fact, he says in 3 John chapter 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There is joy in Christian fellowship. Amen? There is joy. You can affirm that and also acknowledge that sometimes it's not easy to be in fellowship with one another. You can affirm both. We're not saying deny that we are still sinners. Or deny that we can get in each other's nerves. You can affirm that because the New Testament is full of recognition of that and counsel about how to live with one another. You can also affirm the joy we have. It's like that old rhyme, I got this from Paul, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints that we know, now that's a different story. Friends, the New Testament never glosses over the fact that we are sinners who are being sanctified. There's a lot in the New Testament about how redeemed sinners need to get along and how to do that in light of the gospel with patience and love. So yes, let's affirm what the Bible affirms, that life together as a church has its problems. But let's also affirm what the Bible says here, that there is joy in Christian fellowship. Real joy. The joy of seeing someone come to know Jesus for themselves. The joy of seeing a brother or a sister being baptized into Christ. The joy of seeing other believers persevere in their faith through trials. The joy of knowing that others are praying for you when you are going through trials. The joy of knowing I'm not on my own as I make my journey towards heaven. The joy of looking around this room and knowing that God is building his church. And the joy of knowing that all of our sins are forgiven and that we are heading home. Friends, don't lose sight of the joy that we have in Jesus together. It's a gift from Christ himself. Nowadays, especially because of the internet, we hear so much about how churches go wrong, about this controversy or this church split or this leader who has fallen. And it is good for the truth in those things to be revealed. But you know what never gets reported on in the news? Local church continues in faith and fellowship. That doesn't get reported on, does it? That's not going to end up in the Wall Street Journal. Local believers continue sharing their faith and loving one another and following Jesus together. Is that not what happens around the world every single day? The joy of Christian fellowship that we have from Christ himself and with God. Don't lose sight of that. And as we head into the next week, with all the busyness that it brings, let's remember what we have believed, whom we have believed. Jesus, the Son of God, who has come down personally and bodily to save us, body and soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. We thank you for the joy that we have in fellowship with one another. We pray that you would help us to protect that joy. Help us, Lord, to be patient with one another and to love one another, to welcome one another as you in Christ have welcomed us. Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us by your Spirit so that we might continue together towards our heavenly home. Thank you, Lord, that the day is coming when you will resurrect us and that our bodies will be reunited with our souls. And we will be with you physically forever. Would you please help us this week to keep going in faith, in fellowship with you and one another, and with the joy of your salvation. We praise you in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.